ponder upon this verse, we feel somehow how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how much the life of human beings means to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says that if one kills and murders one person, it is equal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the murder of all human beings on the earth. Man qatala nafsan fa ka'annama qatala an-nas jami'a. Whoever kills one, it is equal with killing all. Doesn't matter. And on the other hand, man ahyaha fa ka'annama ahya an-nasa jami'a. Whoever keeps and protects the life of one person, he actually protected the life of all human beings. So one equals with all with respect to the life. So we cannot minimize and say, okay, we only killed one person. No, you have killed the whole people on the earth. When we say all people, all human beings, we do not mean all human beings at our time. No, all human beings from the beginning of the life of Adam, peace be upon him, till the day of judgment. We don't know how many billions of people are going to come in the following centuries. So it's getting very interesting. After a short break, I'm going to talk about that more. Thank you.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Thank you, my dear audience, for joining us in IRIB English Radio. I'm Hamza Azizi talking with you in series of talks for humanity about human rights in the Holy Book, beginning with the right to live. We said that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one person equals with all. Killing one person equals with killing the all human beings. Of course, this right is not absolute, it's relative. Because sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislates when someone kills the other, he must be punished. Of course, when he is going to be punished, there would be a hurt, there would be a loss to his own life. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when we say the right to live means the right to live for the one who had not hurt the life of other people. So this right is very significant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approved this right, but also we can say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expanded this right somehow. What do I mean? I mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by right to live, does not exclusively mean the normal physical life, also the spiritual life. Do you remember we once in some episode we talked about different types of life of heart? We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approves that there is another type of life of heart. Some people are apparently alive, but they are dead. They are dead. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Man qatala nafsan faka'annama qatala an-nasa jami'a," the Prophet of Islam and Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, they approved that when you misguide someone, actually you are killing his heart. So if you misguide someone, actually you are killing him. And killing him equals to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with killing all human beings. And on the other hand, if you guide someone, man ahyaha, you are giving him the actual life. Actually, the actual life is the spiritual life. The physical life is not that important in comparison with the actual spiritual life. When you are guiding someone, you are reviving him. He was about to die. You are reviving him. When you revive him, when you're giving life back to him, it equals with giving life back to all human beings. That's why the Prophet says to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, that if you guide one person to the right path, it is much better than anything in the universe. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala ali Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has paid a two-day visit to Saudi Arabia. On Friday, Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman welcomed Amir Abdollahian to the city of Jeddah. It was the first time a senior Iranian official met with the Saudi Crown Prince. In their meeting, both officials reviewed bilateral ties and explored future opportunities for cooperation between Tehran and Riyadh. They also discussed the latest international and regional developments. Amir Abdollahian reiterated Iran's determination to improve relations with the countries in the region, particularly Saudi Arabia. He said Iran and Saudi Arabia play a leading role in the region and the Muslim world. He underscored the need to boost dialogue as well as development-oriented ties as the path to success in the region. The Saudi Crown Prince, for his part, extended his own and Saudi King's greetings to Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei and President Ebrahim Raisi. Bin Salman said Saudi Arabia views the partnership with Iran as strategic. He reiterated Riyadh's invitation to the Iranian president to travel to Saudi Arabia. Before meeting Bin Salman, the top Iranian diplomat held talks with his Saudi counterpart Faisal bin Farhan in the capital Riyadh on Thursday. In a joint press conference, Amir Abdollahian said relations between the two countries are on the right track and progressing. Meanwhile, bin Farhan confirmed that the Saudi embassy in Tehran had resumed operations, which he described as another step in the development of relations between the two countries. The Saudi consulate in the northeastern city of Mashhad restarted its activities as well. At the end of his trip, the top Iranian diplomat said he found the Saudi authorities with a different approach than in the past, adding that the Saudis are willing to open a new chapter in bilateral relations. In a social media post, the Iranian foreign minister hailed the discussions as frank, beneficial, and productive. Amir Abdollahian's visit to Saudi Arabia was significant, as it was the first time the top Iranian diplomat visited the kingdom since the signing of a Chinese brokered deal between Tehran and Riyadh to restore ties in March. Tehran and Riyadh severed ties in 2016 after protests broke out in Iran over Riyadh's execution of senior cleric Nimr al-Nimr. The administration of President Ibrahim Raisi has focused on the expansion of ties with neighboring and regional states, a policy which will, among other things, help Tehran benefit from the capacities of other countries. The latest thawing of relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia, two prominent countries on either sides of the Persian Gulf, is in line with this policy of President Raisi's administration. The re-establishment of diplomatic relations between the two heavyweights has become a source of concern for Israel and the West over the past months, as the restoration of diplomatic relations between Tehran and Riyadh grew more serious. Arab countries have notably shifted their attitudes to Iran, demonstrating a clear interest in deepening their relations with Tehran. And at the same time, this development has raised concerns among Israel and its Western allies. Furthermore, an additional cause for their apprehension lies in the potential collaboration between Iran and Saudi Arabia in addressing the Palestinian issue, which poses a threat to Israel's political influence and propaganda efforts. Another source of worry pertains to economic and energy matters. Iran holds one of the world's largest reserves of natural gas, while Saudi Arabia is the leading oil producer. Consequently, Tehran and Riyadh could potentially play a joint role in the energy sector in the near future, the outcomes of which remain unclear for Western countries. In the realm of international affairs, embassy activities are considered customary, and having an embassy alone does not necessarily reflect the quality of relations between two nations. However, the Saudi invitation to Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi to visit the kingdom demonstrates Riyadh's keenness to enhance relations with Tehran.
The United Nations has warned that millions of people across Sudan are running out of food and are on the brink of famine as the situation in the war-torn northeast African country is spiraling out of control. The international body has said the ongoing armed conflict has impeded agricultural activities, causing millions of people to face acute food insecurity. Many people are also dying due to lack of healthcare. Time is running out for farmers to plant the crops that will feed them and their neighbors. The situation is spiraling out of control.
Looting humanitarian supplies, targeting aid workers and hospitals, or blocking aid, things we have seen throughout those 4 months, may amount to war crimes and crimes against humanity.
According to the UN, the war has caused over 1 million people to cross from Sudan into neighboring countries, many already struggling with the impact of conflicts or economic crises. Those displaced within Sudan are estimated to number over 3.4 million people. Furthermore, more than 6 million people in Sudan are one step away from famine. More than 14 million children need humanitarian aid. The statement comes as 4 months of a power struggle between Sudan's army and the paramilitary rapid support forces has killed nearly 4,000 people. The conflict erupted on April 15th over tensions linked to a planned transition to civilian rule, plunging the country into violence. UN officials also say reports of sexual assaults have increased in the country.
Just to give you an idea, we've seen an increase of more than 900% in the conflict areas of gender-based violence. 900%. Those women are incredibly at risk, and we really do need the funding and the access to those areas to be able to provide services for them.
Reports from our protection and field teams in neighboring Chad, Central African Republic, Egypt, and South Sudan have also described the horrific ordeals faced by women and girls in Sudan. Shocking incidents of sexual violence, including rape, sexual assault, sexual exploitation, and physical violence, have been reported by women and girls who have fled the conflict.
Fighting in Sudan broke out back in April over a power struggle between two rival generals, Army Chief Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and former deputy Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo.
Once we put on these khakis, we have no other path. We do not get startled or afraid. And even if every one of us is dead, we will not be frightened or back away.
The clashes initially broke out in Khartoum and later spread to Darfur. The roots of the crisis dates to several years ago. In 2019, a coup d'etat ousted the country's longtime ruler, Omar al-Bashir, in the context of massive civil disobedience. An interim joint civilian military unity government headed by Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok was established. However, in October 2021, the military seized power in a coup which was led by the Sudanese Armed Forces leader Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and Rapid Support Forces led by Hamdan Dagalo. Rapid Support Forces evolved from so-called Janjaweed militias which fought in a conflict in the 2000s in the Darfur region. Over time, the militia grew. It was made into the RSF in 2013 and its forces were used as border guards in particular. In 2017, a law legitimizing the RSF as an independent security force was passed. There are also indications that Bashir-era loyalists in the army feared that a new political agreement would significantly harm their economic and political power. Many of these loyalists blame RSF leader Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo for turning on al-Bashir in 2019. Despite peace efforts, fighting continued unabated in the African country, with the army and the RSF trading blame over truce violations. In May, the two warring sides agreed to send negotiating teams to Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, to start talks brokered by Riyadh and Washington. At least 16 ceasefire agreements followed, with each of them collapsing.
The U.S. military has decided to send F-16 fighter planes to Ukraine from Denmark and the Netherlands as soon as the training of Ukrainian pilots is completed. A U.S. official said on Thursday Washington has assured both countries that it will expedite approval of transfer requests for F-16s to go to Ukraine when their pilots are trained. The U.S. must approve the transfer of F-16s from its allies to Ukraine. A coalition of 11 countries was due to start training Ukrainian pilots to fly fighter jets this month in Denmark.
As you know, Denmark and the Netherlands are taking the lead on training. We have, and the president has given the green light to allow and support the training to move forward, but I just don't have any further updates at this time when it comes to specific pilots being trained.
The thing is that it is a very strong weapon system, it's a very strong capability, but it's not going to be available anytime soon. President Zelensky, of course, knows that.
U.S. officials have privately said that F-16 fighter jets would be no game changer when they arrive, given Russia's air defense systems and its air superiority, that the request would be approved. The U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken sent letters to his Danish and Dutch counterparts, assuring them that the request would be approved. He said the approval of the request would allow Ukraine to take full advantage of its new capabilities as soon as the first set of pilots complete their training.
Officials in Kiev have repeatedly requested the F-16s. Some NATO states have agreed to instruct Ukrainian pilots, but it remains unclear when the first transfer could occur. U.S. President Joe Biden endorsing training programs for Ukrainian pilots on F-16s in May, but no timing for the supply of the warplanes has been declared yet. According to a recent report in the Washington Post, the initial batch of Ukrainian pilots trained on F-16 will not be ready until after the summer of 2024, with only six airmen set to complete the first round of instructions.
Flying-wise, well, technically, I mean, if you're a pilot, this is also just an airplane. But to fly a fighter jet and to transition to an F-16, which for them would mean, like, different technology, different design concepts.
Russia has repeatedly warned that the influx of Western weapons and military equipment only prolongs the conflict and increases the risk of military confrontation with NATO. Moscow has said Western powers would run, quote, colossal risks if they decided to supply the F-16. Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has said that Russia would consider the aircraft a nuclear threat due to its ability to carry atomic weapons.
Yes, look, that's right. I mean, the pro-war people keep saying, look, it's up to Ukraine to decide when to negotiate. But the reality is the U.S. is funding practically 100% of this war, and the Allies are providing 100% of the munitions. So at any time they could say, look, you know, enough's enough. We're not going to do this anymore. And then, of course, Ukraine would have to negotiate.
Ukraine says its troops have recaptured a village from Russian forces in the southeastern Donetsk region. Ukraine's deputy defense minister said forces have secured their position by erecting defensive lines on the outskirts of the village. There was no immediate response to the Ukrainian claim from Moscow. Separately, Russian drones inflicted damage upon grain facilities at Danube Port in the southern region of Odessa. Ukraine has also launched a number of cross-border drone attacks inside of Russia. Meanwhile, NATO member Poland has held its biggest military parade since the Cold War in an event that marked victory over Soviet forces in 1920. Warsaw showcased the country's state-of-the-art weaponry as the war was raging in neighboring Ukraine. Poland's army has more than 175,000 troops, an increase from approximately 100,000 8 years ago.
There are existing risks associated with the militarization of Poland, which has become the main instrument of the United States' anti-Russian policy. Warsaw announced the intention to build, according to the polls, the most powerful army on the continent.
Poland has also expressed concern about the movement of Wagner forces in Belarus towards the Polish border. The Polish Prime Minister has said, "We have information that more than 100 Wagner mercenaries have advanced towards the Suwalki Gap, not far from Grodno in Belarus." Grodno is located in the west of Belarus, about 15 kilometers from its border with NATO members Poland and Lithuania. The Suwalki Gap is a narrow strategic land corridor on their territory between Belarus and Russia's Baltic exclave of Kaliningrad. Poland is worried about its security with Russian ally Belarus and Ukraine on its eastern border.
Anti-French sentiment runs high in Niger as thousands of people have rallied near a French military base on the outskirts of the capital, Niamey, to call for the withdrawal of the country's forces. Protesters shouted "Down with France" and "Down with ECOWAS" as they surrounded the base. The demonstrators argue that the West African regional bloc is not independent and is being manipulated by France. ECOWAS has given the green light for a military intervention in Niger after it approved the deployment of a standby force as part of its effort to remove Niger military rulers following last month's coup and reinstate deposed pro-Western leader Mohamed Bazoum. The Ivory Coast president says heads of state of the 15-nation bloc have agreed that the operation should start as soon as possible. The president said his country will provide a maximum of 1,100 troops alongside soldiers from Nigeria and Benin. He said other member countries will join them later. France has thrown its full backing to all the conclusions of the West African leaders who met in Nigerian capital Abuja to make the necessary arrangements. The United States has also voiced support for efforts of ECOWAS on Niger.
As significantly, ECOWAS, the organization that brings together West African countries, is playing a lead role in making clear the imperative of the return to constitutional order, and we very much support ECOWAS's leadership and work on this.
The support for ECOWAS efforts come as a deadline set by the regional bloc for Bazoum to be reinstated on August 6th was ignored by Nigerian junta. The junta has moved one step further and announced a new government there. The developments in Niger come nearly 3 weeks after soldiers belonging to the country's presidential guard blockaded access to President Bazoum's residence in Niamey and arrested him. Shortly after the storming of the president's residence, the army led by General Abdurrahman Tiani took control of the country's political leadership there. The idea of a military intervention in Niger comes as many people across the West African nation are opposed to foreign meddling in their internal political affairs.
Today they're in front of our army. It's no longer that they're in front of us. That's to say, if they're thinking of attacking the military, they will first have to attack us, the people of Niger.
But unlike Nigerians, Western countries, namely France and the United States, are pushing for a military intervention there. After all, there are certain facts that lie within their interest, which a change in Nigerian political leadership can hamper all those benefits. In the case of France, the country has domination over Niger's economy. That's why Paris has been seeking a military solution to the crisis in Niger since the very first day of the outbreak of the coup there. One significant factor is Niger's vast uranium reserves. The country supplies around 5% of the world's uranium and is a leading supplier of that chemical element to the European Union. The French government is almost entirely dependent on Niger, as some 25% of Niger's uranium production goes to France. Using that uranium to produce electricity, Paris has become a large exporter of power that goes to countries like Germany and other European nations. The electricity export of that amount makes French huge profits, which make it hard for Paris to admit new political changes in Niger. In the case of the United States, Washington is seeing a growing tendency toward Russia among people in West African nations, including Niger, Burkina Faso, and Mali, and that is why, seeing its political interests in tatters, it is pushing for a military intervention in Niger to reinstate pro-West former President Bazoum. With ECOWAS being under the direct influence of Western powers, an actual military intervention in Niger is not unthinkable, despite repeated warnings from Russia that any such move would destabilize the whole region. But apart from that, what matters most of all is that Niger belongs to Nigerians, and they are the ones who should decide their own fate. Given all the anti-Western hatred among the people of Niger and other West African nations, it seems that it is for the Western countries to stop meddling in the affairs of those nations and let people choose their own political path.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. Stay tuned.
اینجور نیست که این زیارت همه ثوابش مال اون اقدامات آخری است که این مناسک زیارت
امام صادق علیه السلام in a beautiful narration says visiting the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has many rewards and these rewards are counted from the first step that we take on the way towards the shrine of Abu Abdullah from very beginning when you leave your house Allah will reward you for the steps that you take on the way of visiting the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. You will be given higher ranks, and your sins will be removed from your book of deeds if you start your journey towards Hussein's tomb sincerely and wholeheartedly.
وقتی به حائر میرسد به فلاح و نجاح راه پیدا میکنه
When you reach the courtyard of the shrine of Abu Abdullah you will find salvation and safety When you finish your rituals in the shrine of Abu Abdullah and you are leaving his holy tomb an angel of Allah will descend to you conveying a message from Prophet Muhammad which says from now on renew your actions because all your bad deeds in the past are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how important the visit to the tomb of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and taking a step on his path is. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRive English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atan, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion on Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs, we want to talk about paying ziyarah to the tomb of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in the holy city of Karbala, and whether this could be a saving pass for us to remove the effects of our sins. We know that so many people commit sins during their life. According to Islamic beliefs, some of their sins might be major, some of them minor. But according to the Shia beliefs, paying visits to the tombs of the holy shrines of the infallible Imams, especially Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, might erase some of the effects of the sins that exist in our soul. Is this true or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As a whole, yes, it is true, because we have many riwayat and ahadith in which it is said that ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam will remove the ma'asi or the sins or the effects of your sins. But we should be careful that it has some certain conditions, that what kind of ziyarah and pilgrimage we should perform. And then the other point is that what types of ma'asi or sins can be forgiven based on the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam. Thirdly, what are the reasons by which the ma'asi or the sins will be forgiven by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In a hadith, in the riwayat, it is mentioned that ziyara should be with ma'rifah, with knowledge, with, let's say, particular type of perception and understanding about the Ahl al-Bayt, about Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam, ziyara with ma'rifah. So ma'rifah means that we should recognize, we should perceive truly the status, the position, the imama and the wilaya of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam. And we should know what we do, and we should know who is Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, and we should know what is our duty, what is our responsibility in the presence of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam. So these are the things that we should know. Then if we go to ziyara, the ma'asi and the sins will be forgiven. And based on this important fact that we should know that A'imma alayhi salatu wassalam are like heavenly or divine lights. When you approach towards light, you get far from the, let's say, darkness. The more you get closer to the light, the more you go distant from the, let's say, darkness.
And this must be with a niyyah, isn't it?
With a ma'rifah, with spirituality, with ma'rifah, with intention.
With a sincere niyyah. If you want to pay visit to the holy tomb of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, it must be with an intention in your heart.
Of course.
What must be that intention?
The intention should be there, ma'rifah, knowledge should be there. And also we should know that when we go towards A'imma alayhim salatu wassalam, actually we go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they are Khalifatullah, vicegerents of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the world. So that's why when you get closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the Imam, to the prophets, of course it means that you get far from shaitan or satanic kind of things. So that's why when you go towards light, you forget about the darkness, and you should not return back to the darkness.
Yes.
If you yourself return back to the darkness, then it's your problem. Mm-hmm. But if you forget about the darkness, if you go towards the light, of course, you will be enlightened by the light of the, by the heavenly light of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam.
Yes.
And then there are different types of sins. What types of sins can be forgiven based on the ziyara of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn al-Zawat al-Salam? We should know that sometimes some people commit sins knowingly, deliberately, intentionally. So this kind of, or for example, they sometimes make fun of, for example, religious, let's say, duties, religious rituals, and they commit sin willingly and, let's say, intentionally. These kind of people will not be forgiven, because it's a kind of irtidad if you make fun of Islamic beliefs, if you make fun of Islamic rituals and, let's say, rulings and laws. Of course, these sort of people who intentionally do these kind of things knowingly, willingly, of course, it's a kind of irtidad that will not be forgiven. But sometimes we commit sin mistakenly, not deliberately, not willingly, mistakenly, out of, for example, ignorance, out of, let's say, sometimes we forget, for example, since we are forgetful. So this kind of sins which we commit out of our, for example, sometimes ignorance or ghafla, we can say, or mistakenly. So this kind of sins will be forgiven by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the position of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, because of the great sacrifice that Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam made for Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the highest status and position and rank of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam in the presence of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive these kind of people.
That's right.
Because the more you get closer to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, it means the more you get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you get far from shaitan. Mm-hmm. So that's why you will be forgiven, you will be enlightened. Yeah, this is the effect of ziyarah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
There must, I think, a promise must be made here too that I do not do that sin again, isn't it?
Exactly, as in I told life. You. As I told you that when you get closer to the light,
yes,
you should forget about the darkness.
Yes.
If you yourself turn back to the darkness, okay, of course, you put yourself again
and
into the darkness.
And can we do tawbah to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? Or no, we must
tawbah
direct
should be done,
Allah.
Yeah, for Almighty Allah, okay, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But yes, yeah, we can ask Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam for intercession, for uh-huh, shafa'ah. Yes,
that's right.
That would be true, yes.
Okay. I think Arba'in Waq is one good example of a person who wants to somehow be cleansed or be purified of the effects of the sins that he has done. You know, if he takes a look at this journey as a spiritual wafering towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the gate of the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, I think most of the effects of the sins will be changed into the positive one, as you said, the light.
Yeah, of course. You know, it's spiritually talking, the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, ma'rifah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, has its own, we can say, existential effect on our soul, on our existence, we can say, because the soul of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, the ruh of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam is so great and so, we can say, magnificent that it has its own effect on our soul, on our, let's say, spirituality, on our mind, on our mentality. That's why when people perform, let's say, wholeheartedly, truly the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, they change their mindset. Actually, their mindset will automatically be changed out of this ziyarah, because of this ziyarah, which is with ma'rifah, which is with knowledge and with good intention. That's why it seems that the ziyarah itself has a very good kind of effect, positive effect, on the people who do the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. That's why these people, if they do not commit the sin again, if they do not go back to the darkness again, if they keep themselves going towards Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, remembering Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, they will be forgiven and they will be guided by Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam in their life.
That's right. And we know that according to the spiritual irfan, or it's better to say Islamic irfan, every sin that a person does has its own effects or dark spots, big or small, on the soul of a person. We must know that maybe so many of the mistakes and the sins that a person done in regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and himself can be forgotten or forgiven. But the sins that you have done to the people around, I mean, we are talking now about haqqun nas, are very much difficult to be, we can say, deleted or erased, the effects of which will be erased. Is it so, Shaykh?
First of all, we should know that haqqun nas is totally different. Mm-hmm. Haqqun nas can never be forgotten, can never be forgiven by the others, because you should ask the person who can forgive his haqq or not, his right. But it seems that, for example, it is possible for Abu Abdullah to ask someone to forgive this one. So this way, it is possible that sometimes because of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, some people might forgive each other.
Mm-hmm.
It is possible. But of course, we cannot say that even Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us very explicitly that you have to be careful about haqqun nas, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive haqqullah,
yes,
the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm, but the right of the people should, okay, it is difficult, yes.
Sometimes the people do a sin, they ask for repentance, they pay a visit to the holy shrine, they ask Allah, and after a while they do a sin again. Will the punishment this time will be more? I mean, twofold, twice, or something like that?
You know, the point is that we should be always careful, you know? Mm. We should be always cautious about what we do. This being careful, being cautious, remembering Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thinking that we are in the presence of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always, this is very much important. But of course, since human or insan, the term insan comes from the root of nisyan, which means forgetting.
Yes.
So that's why insan is a forgetful creature.
Mm-hmm.
We might forget sometimes. We might mistakenly again sometimes commit sins. But the point is that we should always direct ourselves towards that light, towards Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not turn back to the darkness, to jahala, to ignorance.
Yes.
This is the way that we can say that if the person is directed himself towards Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, though sometimes he might mistakenly commit some sins, but if he always ask forgiveness, if he always make repentance in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then of course he will be forgiven. That's why we are told that every day when you go to the bed, you have to ask forgiveness. You have to say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. For every day you have to ask forgiveness. Because, of course, during the day, it is highly possible that you mistakenly commit some sins.
And live as if this is the last moment and the day of your life.
Yeah, of course.
That's right. You have to ask for forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Because there's no guarantee that you may wake up in the morning or not,
That's right. So if the people change their look at the Arba'in walk and Arba'in procession as a way towards purification, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think when they are back from this journey, there will be so many changes in their soul and spirits, spiritually speaking. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fi al-jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
In the limelight.
A fresh survey shows that the majority of Germans believe their nation's officials are unable to fulfill their duties. Another poll commissioned by Germany's ARD public broadcaster in early August showed that public approval of the current German government had fallen to just 21%, down from 60% in 2020. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, trust in the state has fallen to record lows in Germany, and most of the population think their officials are simply incapable of doing their job. A new survey commissioned by the nation's biggest public sector employee union has demonstrated. The number of people who believe that the state is overwhelmed with the tasks it is facing has reached 69%. The poll, which was conducted by the Forsa Institute for Social Research and a statistical analysis indicated. The number of people who still trust their public officials' abilities has fallen by 2 percentage points in comparison to the previous year and amounted to just 27%. Back in 2020, when Germany was facing the first wave of the COVID-19 pandemic, only 40% of its citizens believed that the state was failing to fulfill its duties. Citizens' trust in their state's ability to act has thus fallen to a new low. That is alarming, said Ulrich Silberbach, the head of the German Association of Civil Servants, DBB, which commissions such surveys every year. Silberbach also pointed to what he called the ever-increasing division within German society. He warned the rifts between East and West, poor and rich, are getting deeper and the social stress level is increasing. The DBB head blamed such developments on the lack of leadership on the part of Chancellor Olaf Scholz. We, the citizens, want is quite simple. The state should fulfill its tasks and be there for the people, the man said, adding that Berlin should stop constantly passing new, ever more complicated laws and do the opposite by reducing bureaucracy and providing more services in the public sector. Another poll commissioned by Germany's ARD public broadcaster in early August showed that public approval of the current German government had fallen to just 21%, down from 60% in 2020. In mid-July, a survey by the Forsa Institute also demonstrated that 77% of Germans were either somewhat or completely dissatisfied with the federal government. The study found that 52% of SPD voters, Chancellor Scholz's political party, were dissatisfied. Among Green Party and Free Democratic Party supporters, which make up the rest of the ruling coalition, 55% and 71% were dissatisfied, respectively. According to Anadolu agency, Chancellor Olaf Scholz's approval rating has plummeted to a new low, according to a new survey by public broadcaster ARD. The recent poll showed that just 31% of Germans approved of the Social Democrat politician's job performance, the lowest level since he became the chancellor in December 2021. Some 78% of those surveyed were either less than happy or not happy at all with the center-left liberal coalition government. Only 20% of voters said the government was performing well. Voter support for the Social Democrat Party, SPD, has dropped to 17% this month, while their coalition partner, the Greens, scored 15%. The junior coalition partner, the Liberal Free Democrats, FDP, was at 7%. Germany's main opposition, the conservative alliance of CDU and CSU, was favored by 27% of respondents, but the popularity of conservative leader Friedrich Merz was also declining. Just 24% of voters surveyed hold a favorable view of Merz versus 66% who have an unfavorable opinion of him, the poll found. Recent surveys have shown that issues such as immigration, increased living costs, and rising energy prices are the main reasons for respondents to vote. Leading figures of party heavily criticized Scholz government's stance on the crisis in Eastern Europe, opposed sending weapons to Ukraine, and argued that ending energy imports from Russia was against Germany's national interest.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, Professor, when it comes to morals and ethics, how can these good qualities like that of honesty, kindness, respect, compassion, how could these parents instill these good morals and ethics in their children?
The most important thing is that when we talk about morals and values to our children, it should be under the overarching cover an umbrella of the Islamic teachings, and especially the Quran and the Sunnah.
Right.
We should try to make, morals and ethics have universal values. They are universally accepted. Honesty, courage, and many other things which are good in about human beings. All human beings accept them.
Right.
And there's no difference about it. But still, we should be, when we want to teach our children about these things, about this morality, we need to make them understand that the source of all morality, the source of all goodness is Allah Almighty.
Right.
And the examples, the role models of these principles, or those who implement them in their lives, these principles and these values, the role models are the infallible Imams and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So
right.
We need to make them understand that these values, they have universal and human aspects.
Right.
But humanity as a whole cannot be
separated
from divinity and cannot be separated from the religious ethos that we have. So the most important thing is that we teach our children about these principles and these values and these ethics and morals in a way that we relate them to our religion. And people don't start saying, because many of our, even grown-up people, what to say of our children, they say, oh, we are good and nice people, but we don't pray, for example. Or why should we take care of the rights of human beings? Allah Almighty is not concerned.
Right.
He will forgive us if we do not take care of his obligations and rights. We need to make our children understand, no, even if human beings have rights upon us, it is because Allah Almighty has endowed them with those rights.
Right.
And even if human beings have precedence over us, it's because Allah Almighty has given those rights.
Right.
He says that I will not forgive you if the others, human beings, don't forgive you. If you need my forgiveness, and you need
seek forgiveness from others,
you need to seek forgiveness if you have trampled upon the rights of other human beings.
Right.
So therefore, we should understand there's this overarching relationship with Allah Almighty.
Right.
So morals and moral principles and values, they should be presented to our children within the cover, within the overall umbrella of religion,
right,
and of our relationship with Allah Almighty. That is something which we should ourselves understand and make our children realize.
Right. So there's this glory, like if it, this is taught to children, like, you know, all these ethics, all these morals, do sometimes we as parents make this mistake that we want to show up that for the guests. So we only try to tell our children, behave this way in front of that particular guest. But integrity is